The text for the sermon this evening is Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Jonah 2, verse 9. To expound that text, though, let's read from the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, the first 10 verses. Ephesians 1, 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, and that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, and the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. With that teaching of God's word in mind, turn now to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah 2, remember this chapter records Jonah's prayer from the belly of the great fish. We're going to focus now just on the end of that prayer, the climax of it in verse 9. Jonah 2, verse 9. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Congregation of Christ, in our last sermon in this series, we saw that Jonah's cry here in verse 9, salvation is of the Lord, was the climax of his personal prayer as he is, spiritually speaking, returning to the presence of Jehovah in the belly of that great fish. We saw last time that it was a cry not only of a doctrine that he knew with his head, but of what he now experienced in his own life as a sinner restored by sovereign grace. But saying that this cry was not only a doctrine he knew with his head, but something that came forth out of his experience, is not to say that the cry is not doctrinal. It is more than doctrinal, but it is not less. And the doctrine that is in that cry is astoundingly concise and beautiful and represents the teaching of all of sacred scripture about salvation. It's really an Old Testament version of Romans 9 verse 16, which says that salvation is not of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. And therefore, Jonah's cry is very significant here in verse 9. It stands as an expression of a major part of the purpose of all of the Word of God. And it stands as the expression of the very purpose of this particular book of sacred scripture. You really can't understand the book of Jonah without understanding this cry that's pressed out of this errant child of God in His return. There is in the book of Jonah three main people or groups who receive salvation. There is first the salvation of the sailors on the ship in chapter 1 of the book. Then there is the salvation of Jonah himself in chapter 2 of the book. Not salvation for the first time. This is not the first time Jonah is converted, but it is a conversion in Jonah's life from a way of walking in sin. And then thirdly, in chapter 3, there is the salvation of the Ninevites. And the whole point then of the record of the salvation of all three of these people is to declare in every way in this book that salvation is of the Lord and of the Lord alone. And Jonah's confession here is what is today called Calvinism. Calvinism really could just as well be called Jonahism. For to confess that salvation is of the Lord in all points is really, at the end of the day, what it means to be a Calvinist. To quote B.B. Warfield, one of the brilliant defenders of Calvinism in the previous century, quote, "Calvinism simply sets out to render to God His rights in all things, including in salvation," end quote. It's of Him and Him alone. And again, quote, "Calvinism is simply the utter dependency of the soul on the free grace of God for all of salvation," end quote. And therefore, he concludes, quote, "As such, Calvinism is Scripture. And wherever Christianity is purest, there will be Calvinism," end quote. Yet sadly, many, if not most, even Protestant Christians would not agree with Jonah here when he cries out, "Salvation is of the Lord." They will say they will at first, until you start to ask them specific questions about that, what that means, and then it will become clear that at the end of the day, salvation is not of the Lord in their mind, but depends upon man, at least in his will. That at that decisive point, God actually cannot save a man unless that man first himself saves himself in his will. Many then would really come on the side of the great fish in the book of Jonah, rather than on the side of Jonah, who confesses God's sovereignty in all of salvation. Spurgeon said one time that this great fish that swallowed up Jonah must have been an Arminian fish. Because as soon as Jonah cries out, "Salvation is of the Lord," the fish is so disgusted with Jonah that he spits him out of his mouth. There are many, even under the banner of Reformed, who would spit the Calvinism that Jonah represents out of their mouth with just such disgust. We pray for them. They come to see the truth of what Jonah confesses here, what all Scripture confesses, what the church in her most pious and brightest minds has always confessed, and what the Spirit has led the church to lay down in her creeds, that indeed salvation is of the Lord. Let's notice first the truth, second the fruit. The truth and the fruit. Salvation, in the phrase, "salvation is of the Lord," is the deliverance from the guilt and the power of sin. One has to say that because there are some who would argue that that's not the case. That the salvation that Jonah is talking about here is actually just the physical saving of Jonah's life from death, as God gave him that, from the rescue of the fish. And that therefore this confession that Jonah makes in Jonah 2 verse 9 really has nothing to do with salvation from sin and really has no part to play in the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. But as we said last time, there is really no way that Jonah could have possibly known that he's going to stay alive physically while he was in the belly of this fish. When he's swallowed up there, he does not know that God is going to use this fish to save his life, to spit him back on dry land. Therefore, when he cries out in his prayer from the belly of that fish, of being delivered from corruption and being delivered from hell, and when he speaks of salvation of the Lord, he's speaking of that from a spiritual sense of God's breaking his hard heart and the fact that he now repents and returns to the presence of Jehovah before he dies. Salvation here is salvation from sin and its power. And that work of salvation is of the Lord means that in every respect, in salvation's source, in its ground, in its application to men, salvation is something that God alone does, that he accomplishes. It's all of him and not of man in any respect. I'd like us to see that this evening by examining some of the relative pronouns with regard to this salvation. That salvation in its what, salvation in its who, salvation in its how, and salvation in its why is, as Jonah declares, of the Lord. So first tonight, let's see that salvation is of the Lord in the matter of what that salvation is, a deliverance from sin that would be granted to sinners before the face of God. The very plan of salvation that God had formed could not possibly be a product of anyone or anything other than Jehovah God alone. The plan to accomplish salvation was formed before anything was ever created in all eternity. No one else was there to have any influence upon this plan to save. It was the Lord's plan and his plan alone. To whom did God go for counsel or for advice as he formulated this plan of redemption? This plan of redemption from all eternity was a decree of the triune God to reveal the bond of love that existed in his own triune life. But to reveal that bond of love now outside of himself with creatures along the lines of sin and grace, that a people would be taken out of the depravity in which they would fall and be brought into the communion of divine love and life. And that plan was a decree that all three persons of the Trinity would be involved in that work of salvation. That the Father especially would elect, choose the ones who'd be brought into this life. That the Son especially would be the one who would come down, unite himself to human flesh and bear the sin of those. And that the Spirit would then come and apply the benefits that the Son had earned to those specific people. And the plan was that all of it would be accomplished in such a way that God's justice would still be maintained as he is displaying his grace. Now, who else could come up with this plan of salvation, this work, but Jehovah God and him alone? Imagine for just a minute. God had created something. Imagine he had created angels before he decreed this plan of salvation. He didn't do that, but imagine that he did for a moment. And imagine he went to those angels and he asked them, he said, I need some help here, angels. I need a plan by which I might reveal the fellowship that I have in my own self with sinful creatures, and a plan by which I might reveal the justice I have within me outside of myself, two at the same time. I need a way to express my grace and to bring into my fellowship these sinners, but in such a way that it doesn't harm my justice, my character. I can't deny myself. I'm just, and I have to punish sin. What, angels, should I do? What do you advise? How is it that mercy and justice can be together in this plan? There is no angel, beloved, who ever could have come up with a plan that would have worked. No one could have conceived what God would do to make justice and mercy kiss each other. That God Himself, in the second person, would come down to the earth and take on the sin of these creatures that He wants to bring into His own fellowship and bear His own wrath against their sin in Himself as God become man. It's a plan that is tied up in His own divine and infinite mind. And everything outside of that mind, including this salvation, is a product only of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. And who could have revealed to us what that plan was the way that He did? We have to know it. No man could have played a part in the production of the revelation of this plan. He revealed the pieces of this plan more and more throughout the Old Testament in pictures and types and shadows, and then He fulfilled all of it in the New Testament. Who, beloved, can play with history like this? So that history itself becomes the revelation of this plan as well as the accomplishment of it. That things and people and events in the Old Testament that typify this accomplishment of redemption from every point of view then are fulfilled in every point in the New Testament. All of it, every bit of it. No man could have done that, could have consciously been a part of that, could have contributed to what God had done there. The complexity of it all, as that plan is revealed in 66 different books throughout history, written by many different men over many different centuries, from many different places. It's too complex for man to put together. God has done it. He's planned it and He's revealed it. He alone. The what? The plan of salvation and the revelation of it is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord, too, with respect to the who of salvation. Who receives it? Doesn't the book of Jonah clearly show that God is in control of who it is will be saved, and that He actually saves those whom He wishes to save, which is not all men, but some. How many sailors were there on how many ships going through the Mediterranean Sea and all the seas of the whole world? And yet God has these specific sailors on this specific ship enter into that specific port in Tarshish that they might know Him. He intervenes in the lives of these ones and these ones only to bring to them salvation. And He leaves the rest of the sailors in the blindness that is theirs by nature. What about with Jonah? Not everyone who runs away as Jonah does receives what Jonah received. There are many who even grow up in the church who flee from the presence of the Lord, who don't have the Lord God chasing them down unto repentance in their life. In God's sovereignty, He pursues some unto repentance, and others He lets go into destruction. And what about with Nineveh? What about all the other pagan cities besides Nineveh? What about Babylon? What about the cities in Egypt? What about the cities in the Indus Valley and in China that Israel wasn't even aware of necessarily on the earth? God has compassion in this book on the Ninevites, and He sends a prophet out there that they might be saved. But He doesn't send a prophet to the other places. Even if the Bible never taught us the doctrine of election, our experience, both Old Testament and New, would lead us to have to come up with it. Because we all know that God does not even send the means of salvation, the gospel, which alone can save, to all the peoples of the earth. That in itself shows that He has some that He desires to save and others that He does not. That He's in control of who is saved and who is not. The Scriptures do teach that God sends the gospel to some and not to others because there are individuals among that people to whom He sends the gospel, whom He has chosen unto salvation, and who therefore must hear that word to be saved. And even among those to whom He does send the gospel, there are some who are saved by that gospel and some who are not, which only makes sense when we read something like Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. It's His choice. And a choice that He makes in eternity, not because He foresaw which ones were going to, of their own free will, choose Him first. The next verse there in Ephesians 1 gives the basis for His choice, what it was to choose one and not choose another. And it's not anything in any of those individual people. Ephesians 1 verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Well, here's the basis of that choice, according to the good pleasure of His will. His choice is simply that it was His good pleasure to choose this one and not another. It's not there was something in this one that was different about Him in comparison to that one. It's all completely Him. I don't have to keep piling up texts here. You know them, Romans 9 and others, that show those who receive salvation as those whom the Lord has chosen to receive that salvation. And that must be, if what Jonah confesses here in verse 9 is going to actually be true, if the source of salvation is dependent upon man's choice and not God's choice, then the Scriptures here cannot possibly be accurate. It cannot be true in this statement that Jonah makes. It just wouldn't be. For salvation would not be of the Lord God ultimately. It would be of men. It's of Him, and Him alone. Man must repent. Man must believe in time. There's no doubt about that. And the call to repent and believe must be brought to any and all that we can, because we don't know which individuals God has chosen when He brings the gospel to a people. But the individual men who do repent and who do believe in time do so because God has chosen them to do that. Chosen them to do that unto their salvation. They repent and believe as part of the salvation that's being given to them, not as a way to get that salvation. The who of salvation is of the Lord. And the how of that salvation, how it is accomplished by Jesus Christ and by the Spirit, is of the Lord. When the angels herald the birth of the Messiah, they don't herald the birth of one who is going to simply make salvation possible. They don't say, His name is Jesus, sent to help you people work your way back to God if you feel like it. They heralded the birth of one who would save, and who would save all the people whom the Father had given Him from eternity. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. God accomplished what He had planned. God planted in the womb of Eve this second person united to flesh. No man participated, no man helped. God placed the burden of the law upon the Lord Jesus Christ from the moment of His birth, that He might fulfill that law and take the punishment for sin against it. God Himself led His own Son by the hand to the cross, that He might give His life a ransom for His own. And there upon that cross, He alone, as God Himself in human flesh, bore the eternal wrath of God. No man assisting Him, no man helping Him. Don't you see that that's why He refused to drink that gall, that vinegar on the cross, and only took that drink after it was all over. No man could assist him with this work. He had to do it himself and him alone. It was his work that it might be of God. And he alone could do it. He alone could represent us as a real man and yet bear the punishment as the eternal God. No one else could have been the sacrifice for sin. We could not have done it. If all of us got together and tried to come up with a way to pay for our sins, we couldn't. He must do it. God raised him from the dead the third day in victory over sin. Nobody contributed to that. Did anybody come there to help him come back from the dead? God did it, and he alone. And that atonement accomplished exactly what it set out to accomplish. Scripture everywhere teaches that the blood of Jesus Christ actually saved to the uttermost those for whom it was intended. That it didn't just do this, make man a savable man. Or just this, that it provided the opportunity of salvation, but that it actually saved. In the Greek language, all those terms that's applied to the atonement, redeemed, saved, reconciled, wrath propitiated, are all terms that in the Greek indicate that it's done, it's accomplished, he did it. He actually redeemed. He didn't just make it possible, but he did it. And therefore, as we would expect, the scriptures say that he didn't do it for everybody. Because everybody is not redeemed, is not saved, is not reconciled, does not have wrath propitiated. The Father and Son are agreed with each other. The Lord said, I lay down my life for the sheep, not for the goats, for the ones that my Father has given to me. And I actually saved them then, redeemed them. If it wasn't this way, you understand. Jonah could not cry out that salvation is of the Lord. If it was for everyone, and yet everyone does not receive it, then it must depend on man to save himself. Man must complete it. Man must chip in the final amount. Man must make it effective. But if it is actually accomplished, and it was actually finished when he cried, "It is finished," then it must be for all and only for all who are actually saved. And then the gospel must actually be proclaimed this way, as a gospel in which salvation is accomplished for the people of God. A gospel in which everything is earned by the Son, including repentance and faith. Only this is the good news proclaimed. Good news is not that God did the majority of it, but it's up to you to finish it. It's up to you to complete it with your faith. That's not good news for sinners. It's bad news. Because the scriptures teach that we can't finish it. That we're dead in trespasses and sins by nature. And that therefore, if we had to finish it, no one would be saved. Now, some would object here and say, but look, even in the passage that you're taking as the occasion to preach this sermon, it was ultimately up to Jonah. Yes, God made the plan. Yes, God accomplished it, or at least most of it, in Jesus Christ. But when it comes down to who actually gets it, it's up to every individual man. Jonah still had to cry out to the Lord in repentance of his own free will. And yes, God chased him. Yes, God sent the storm. And yes, God had him be thrown overboard. But ultimately, God couldn't go into his heart and change him. All he could do was try to pressure him from the outside. He couldn't go in there and change Jonah's heart until Jonah first of his own free will let him in. Jonah had to decide to repent first. and therefore all men ultimately have to use their own free will to repent or not and to let God come into their heart. Well, aside from the fact that this contradicts everything that we've proved so far about election and the atonement, why don't we just ask Jonah? Yes, Jonah had to return to the Lord, no doubt about it. And all who are saved must. He had to actively and consciously repent of his sins as the means by which he would experience his salvation. But Jonah, did your repentance, your return to the Lord, ultimately come from yourself? Did it ultimately depend upon you? Who gave you, Jonah, the ability to repent and to believe? And Jonah's answer is, salvation is of the Lord. The receiving of it too. Because if it still depended on Jonah's free will for that salvation to be accepted, it would not be of the Lord anymore. Jonah repented there because God worked in his heart to repent. The scriptures teach that if God does not interfere first, then man has no ability to repent and believe. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John 8, verse 34, that whoever committeth sin, and that's everybody, whoever committeth sin is a servant or a slave of sin. In other words, the Lord is saying he can do nothing but what sin commands him to do. He's bound by sin, is in a prison of sin, and sin never commands people to repent and believe. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There has to be an interference of God first that plants a new spiritual life in him so that he can discern spiritual things spiritually. And God doesn't interfere that way with everyone. Only some, those whom he has chosen. And those, therefore, renewed by that spiritual life, do repent and do believe. And that same God preserves his people in that repentance and faith and in the life of obedience that comes out of that unto the day of their death. If God has planned and God has executed and God has applied salvation totally of himself, he's not going to leave it up to man to keep himself in that salvation. Be sure, the preservation of God in that salvation is worked out in individual's own active perseverance. He lives actively out of faith, and that's difficult. That's a struggle. He has to fight and live to persevere in obedience to God's law and of repentance and return when he falls. But even this is of God the Spirit who works these things into his own children. We work out, Ephesians says, what he works in. That's why God can promise that he loses none of the sheep for that he has given to his Son. That's why the book of Philippians can say that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. His ongoing grace ensures that though there are sins and there are failings and there are fallings, there's always eventually repentance and faith and return to his presence and a life of holiness. That's Jonah. He could not have come back except God's ongoing, irresistible grace break him unto repentance. It's a grace that works in us as we are, of course. It doesn't treat us as stocks and blocks. It's a grace that deals with us as our own individual persons. It even deals with us in our own individual old man of sin. But it's a grace that always leads back to himself. It's a grace that's given daily as we go through this life. His preservation is not as though when He regenerates us, He gives us a massive stockpile of grace, and then we just slowly pull from that as we go through the rest of our life. But every day, there's new grace infused to us that we might be preserved. As the manna came to Israel day by day, enough for one day at a time, so that preserving grace to us day by day, until the day that we are brought to glory and all sin is finally removed. Isn't that of the Lord too? Are we going to play a part in the glorification of ourselves? Will we do something to remove that old man of sin in that day? Not there either. All of it, beloved, all of it from eternity unto eternity is as Jonah cries of the Lord. And this is the experience of every child of God, not just Jonah. Given the previous sermon where I pointed out that Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2 is Jonah making a number of psalms his own, it's no surprise to you that even his cry, "Salvation is of the Lord," is first the words of David in Psalm chapter 3. Where David himself gives this confession that salvation is of the Lord. And the point is that all of God's people say this. Have to say this at the end of the day. Couldn't have been anything in me. It had to all be of Him in every point, in every way. And if someone doesn't say that, beloved, one has to wonder a little bit if they're truly saved at all. Or if they are, if false doctrine has so affected them that it's corrupted their own experience of God's grace in their life. Because this is the experience of every believer who's saved, that God alone saves them. And if they do Him dishonor because of the false doctrine that they have pressed upon them in their life, and make no mistake about it, if they're saved, they're dishonoring their Father who saved them by that false doctrine. But if they do Him that dishonor, professing an Arminian theology, portion of their life on earth, they're not going to profess it forever. For salvation is of the Lord. Also, as to the why. And God will have His why in the end. Why is salvation of the Lord? Ephesians 1. Verses 5 and 6, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's the first fruit of this salvation that is of the Lord. It always produces in His people what it produced in Jonah here. But I will sacrifice unto Thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. And here's why salvation is of the Lord. Can anyone, beloved, who has experienced this salvation totally and completely of the Lord, respond to it any differently than the way Jonah did? Knowing who you are in yourself, and knowing what God has done to save in every respect, in the what, in the who, in the how, in the why, and experiencing then the power of this sovereign grace in your life when you didn't ask it to come into your life, a power to change and to bend so that the sin that you once loved, you start to hate, the Christ that you ignored or disregarded, you start to love. Can you respond in any other way? That to say, unto Thee, Jehovah, I'll sacrifice praise with my lips to thee forever and ever, and give you my life, pay my vows unto you. Only this salvation will produce true holiness, true obedience, deep, deep praise, and godliness from the heart of God's children. Jonah didn't know of it at the time, but we can see it reading the book, that his response here to God's salvation is exactly the same as the response of the sailors on the ship to God's salvation. They too respond to salvation of the Lord the exact same way. Praise and vows. And the point of that repetition, that pattern, is that this is the response of everyone who has experienced this sovereign grace. For you and unto you, my God, who has redeemed me, I live. I bow the knee before thee. Whatever I am called to do, I will do. I live to glorify thee, and to glorify thee in all and in no part myself. No glory to me, for none of it's been of me. All unto thee thou hast saved, and thou alone. I don't know everything that we will be doing in heaven, but I know one thing that I want to do in heaven. I'd like to build a tower with all the saints of God there that reaches up into the sky, so that wherever you are in the new heavens and new earth, you'll be able to see that tower. And this tower will be built not for the glory of man, as was the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament, but for the glory of God. It may be written on it in massive, massive letters, maybe of pure gold, will be salvation is of the Lord. But really, when you think about it, we won't have to do that, will we? Because that's what the new heavens and new earth are in themselves. They are that tower. They are that monument to the truth that Jonah is confessing here, and that all of God's own experience. Every life there will proclaim it. Every song sung there will have this as its theme. Every breath breathed, every action will be an homage to the fact that salvation is all of the Lord. The reason why that's the main fruit of this reality is because this salvation that is only in all of the Lord is a salvation that destroys all human pride. The salvation storms the castle of pride in which all men naturally barricade themselves. And it captures that proud man, humbling him by this saving grace. The first moat around that castle of pride is man's thought that at the end of the day, I'm really good enough to be saved on my own. I'm not perfect, of course, but I do enough good things. I know a lot of people that are a lot worse than me. I'm pretty good. My good works will hold up before God. In the end, I'm not too worried. I can be saved. And this grace of sovereign salvation, when it comes to a man and saves him, it passes over that moat, first of all, and it licks up every ounce of pride in that moat, proclaiming as it goes across, no, you can't, for salvation is of the Lord. Then there is the gate to that castle of man's pride, and the gate of that castle is the confession that, well, I was baptized, and my parents are Christians. That'll save me. That'll be enough. And the grace that saves comes and it knocks down that gate of pride. And as it goes through, it proclaims, no, salvation is not by water and salvation is not by pedigree, but salvation is of the Lord. And then the final place that pride holds up in that castle is in the tower of that Arminian doctrine, where pride says, well, sometime before I die, I will give God the gift of my faith and the gift of my repentance, and that will save me. That will be enough for Him. I can do that whenever I want. I'll give it to Him, and that will save me. And Jonah's gospel, that salvation in all of its points, even the repentance and faith, is a repentance and faith of the Lord. It comes to a man and it breaks down that tower, that final tower. And grace takes its object so that there can be no pride left, so that he cannot but cry, no, I was wrong. I was wrong. Salvation is of the Lord. I have experienced it. And to Him be the glory for all of it. And for the peace it produces in my life. The final fruit of this truth that Jonah confesses is comfort and peace. He is in control. Peace. And the carrying out of the calling to witness, the calling of the church in missions. Though it's our task given by Him to bring the word, and we must be faithful in that task, He is in control and will save by the witness of His people those whom He will. There's peace in the raising of children. That though we sin, though we make mistakes, salvation is at the end of the day of the Lord. There's peace even looking back on our mistakes and thinking, what if? What if I did this better? What if I did that better? Maybe it wouldn't have turned out the way it was. Even then, there is peace and confession, repentance of those sins. But peace after that, that even this is in His hands. His will be done. Salvation is of the Lord. And peace. My own sin, as I stand before Him, cannot pluck me out of His fatherly hand. Peace. That ultimately, at the end of the day, it is not me who is hanging on to Him, but it is He who is hanging on to me. May that peace, the confession of Jonah here, be yours and mine. As we cry out with him, salvation, all of it, is of the Lord. Amen. Father in heaven, thankful for thy word and for the understanding thou dost give, for the humility and for the comfort of thy truth. Preserve us and keep us in the confession and the experience of it. For Jesus' sake, amen.